I had this perpetual frog in my throat, and I don't know why, so excuse me for that, but that's the way it is. So let me ask you before we get started here this morning, what motivates you to do what you do in life? I know we all work, and I mean, we work because we want to make a buck, we have to make a living, but usually outside of work, something motivates you, something drives you to get you to do what you do. Isn't it the love that you have for it that drives you? It certainly is. Whether it be for loved ones, family or friends, or for personal gratification, doing hobbies, exercising, going fishing, I kind of like to do that, or just enjoying the outdoors, we always find time for the things and people that we love. They motivate us, they drive us in life. And this is the very point that Paul is driving at here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here we see now Paul's exhortations to steadfast service for Christ, and this goes from 1:3 to 2:26 through all the way to the end of chapter 2. We'll be looking at exhortations to steadfast service. Hopefully we're serving the Lord, and we're not just serving ourselves and doing our own things. But in this section, we're looking at the apostle's expression of gratitude in his motivation for ministry to Timothy, and here I've extended it to verse 12, as that's where I'd like to go to today by the grace of God. So as by way of review, let's look at what we've looked at so far. Paul remembered to pray for Timothy, thanking God for his salvation and his gifted ministry to the church. And we see this in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 1. Let's look there. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, which that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, he was saved, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you as well. So he's thanking God for this very ministry. Next verse, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And this is exactly what, second point, he reminded Timmy to stir up the gift of God. He had been gifted by the grace of God, which was acknowledged by Paul through the laying on of his hands. Now, the laying on of his hands did not gift Timothy, but he was gifted the moment he was saved. But it was a public acknowledgement by Paul of God's gift to him. Okay? Number three, he further encouraged Timothy by telling him that his ministry could be accomplished not through fear and intimidation, as that was his tendency, but by tapping into God's power, God's love, and by keeping his head in prioritizing God's will in his life. And we see that now in verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, this was not as much of a rebuke to Timothy, but more of a fatherly appeal to Timothy to bravely continue in the face of difficult circumstances in his ministry. Timothy was timid by nature. He was not as bold as some other men were. He was young, and he was somewhat intimidated by these things. So Paul is seeking to encourage him, not to rebuke him here. This appeal was timely and pertinent in light of the coming apostasy in chapter 3 upon the church of Jesus Christ. So fourthly, he also reminded Timothy of the privilege of suffering for Christ as part of one's Christian identity with Jesus Christ and for sharing the gospel with others. I don't think I read verse 8 there. Yes, I did, but let's read it again. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So in light of that, Timothy, don't be ashamed of this testimony. Don't be ashamed of me as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See? He said this as many had abandoned Paul in light of the fact that he had become a hot person to identify with in Nero's day. Persecution and suffering for Christ were on the rise. Paul found himself in the crosshairs of the Empire of Rome He was in prison. He was awaiting martyrdom and death. And this was very, very difficult for him. Verses 9 and 10. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Notice that word gospel, as we want to mention that word there. Fifthly, he reminded Timothy of the purpose of God for His people in Christ from eternity past. And what was that purpose? Well, first of all, it was to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. God has purposed in His life to save mankind, fallen mankind. He doesn't want people to be saved. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's a verse, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us," notice, "not willing that any should perish." God doesn't want anybody to perish, "but that all should come to repentance." A key word, what does that mean? Or a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance means I was thinking one way, I have shifted my thinking, now I'm thinking a totally different way. And this was directed again towards Jesus Christ and who He is and what He had done. You know, the Jews had cried out for Jesus' death by crucifixion. But through it all, God in His grace turned it into an opportunity for salvation to a lost humanity. And this is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, "And consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Aren't you glad that God was long-suffering to wait for you to be saved, to hear the message of the cross? Well, I'm certainly glad. I mean, I had to wait 30 years, and maybe it was longer for you, maybe it was less for you, but it doesn't matter. If you've seen your need of Christ and you've trusted Him and you realize that God is long-suffering, He wants to save everyone. He doesn't want anybody to perish. As long as our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So where has Paul written this? Well, we're here in 2 Timothy 1. Let's back up to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a minute. And let's look there and see what Paul said here about God saving us by the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 2, we'll jump in here to verse 3 and following. Notice what he says. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is? "Who desires all men to be saved." God wants that. "And to come to the knowledge of the truth." You can't be saved apart from the knowledge of the truth. You need to know the truth. And there is a standard called truth found in God's Word that we can go by. It isn't what you think or what you wish, but it's according to the truth of what God has stated. What has He said? Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Who is it? He's the man, Christ Jesus. So a mediator then, again, is a go-between, somebody that links humanity to deity, and it would be the unique God-man who was our mediator. He was our go-between. He is the one that could pay for our sins. And He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Well, what did He do? Keep reading. "Who gave Himself a ransom to be testified in due time." First of all, He gave Himself a ransom for how many? For all. He died on that cross for all. So you might ask the question, what can wash away my sins? The truth is nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's why He died on that cross. God demanded the death penalty. Jesus made that penalty. He died for you. He died for me. And we get in on it through simple faith, by believing what Christ has done once and for all in His death on that cross. He died to pay for our sins so that we could be saved. Verse 7, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, there's a lot in this verse that I'm going to refer to later, but just let me note here, this parallels what we taught last week about the fact, or I think we're going to teach this week, about the fact that Paul was appointed by God to be a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of who? The Gentiles. I want you to notice those words, as those things are going to come into play, is what we want to understand and note about that. So what have we seen? Well, he reminded Timothy of the purpose of God for his people in Christ from eternity past. It was to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And secondly, as we go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, it was to call us with a holy calling so that we could walk in fellowship with God and be conformed to his likeness in time. God wants to save us, yes, and that's why we were sinners who've been saved, become sons, so that we can now become in his likeness and be servants to him. And that's what this illustration is indicative of. And that's why you might be here this morning and understand, well, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I've broken God's law. But through faith in Christ, which I just showed you, you can become a son of God. To as many as receive him, to them gives he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Then God wants to conform you into the image of his son and make you a servant. Again, as we serve Jesus Christ, we are his grace slaves. We serve this benevolent, all-wise dictator. He always has our back. He always has our best in mind. So usually sometimes when I use the word dictator, people go, I don't want that in my life. But if you could have a benevolent, kind, wonderful dictator that could rule the world perfectly, which he will do in the kingdom to come, that would be the kind of dictator that could do the right thing. Thus, we could serve then and make our lives count in light of that. Okay? So in light of the fact, again, that he reminded Timothy of the purpose of God for his people in Christ was, number one, to save them. Secondly, to call them with a holy calling. This speaks of sanctification, so that we could walk in fellowship with God and be conformed to his image in time. So the question we want to ask is then, how did God accomplish this? How did he accomplish this? Well, let's look back at our text here. He accomplished it. Let's look at verse 10 again. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did it by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he did it via the incarnation. God was incarnated. God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And that's what that Christmas program that we're going to have is all about, telling about the fact that Jesus Christ has appeared once here on this world, okay, by his incarnation, and that's why he is God with us because of that. Yet he's coming again, friends, as well, to be our judge in time. So let's just think about a few verses here we could mention of why Jesus Christ came and what this first appearing was really all about. Well, how about John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, no, but that the world through him, through Christ, might be saved, might be rescued, might be delivered, might be salvaged from a hell they deserve to a heaven they do not. And this is set forth clearly here in John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, you, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever now believes in him, God the Son, two things are promised. Number one, you should not perish and have to go to hell. And number two, but you can have right now as a present possession everlasting life. And all this is based upon what? It's based upon God's love for the world, for you and me. And that he gave his son freely to die on that cross to pay for our sins. Well, what is it that condemns mankind then? Well, right in this section of verses here, the next verse tells us, and we can see here, how we get eternal life by believing in him. It's through the Son of God that we can be saved, rescued, and delivered. And that's why it says, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, how is it that some people aren't getting this? This is how. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. So if you're here this morning and you're believing in Christ, you're not condemned. But he who does not believe, and all of us started off in that category, by the way, in case you didn't know that. We were all born dead in trespasses and sins. We're condemned already. Wow, that's convicting. Why are we condemned already? Because he or that person or you has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, these verses are so distinct and set forth God's plan for mankind. and I trust they set forth God's plan for you. Okay? So I mentioned that question. What did the Savior accomplish when He appeared in time according to this passage here in 2 Timothy 1:10? But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, number one, has abolished death. He abolished death that separated man from God. That's what He did. See? And that's why we were all born dead in trespasses and sins, with this chasm of sin and death between us. Mankind cannot save themselves. If they did, why would God ever send a Savior if we could save ourselves? Well, He did not. We could not save ourselves. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the mediator between God and men, the bridge by where we could now come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this word abolished here doesn't mean to eradicate death. There is still death in the world. But to render death brought in by Adam's sin in the garden powerless to the believer in Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ is the bridge to escape sin and death for eternity, and the payment for that, which would be forever. This is why God could state in 1 Corinthians 15, because He had been saved, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Death, you know, that this pulled the teeth of death. "Where is your sting? Oh, Hades," or grave, "where is your victory?" There's no victory in the grave, because for the believer in Christ, the sting of death has been nullified, rendered inoperative, is the very idea right here. Thus, death is not the end, just a door we go through to immortality. The sting of death is now gone for the believer in Christ, and why is that? Well, let's put a marker here and go with me to 2 Corinthians. Let's back up here. Chapter 5. Look at some verses here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, let me just read these verses to you. This is a great passage of Scripture which speaks of the fact that our bodies are going to die, but we have a home in heaven. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands. It's eternal and it's spiritual. It's in the heavens. For in this body we groan," and I sense that more and more, "earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, this body, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but because we want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Notice that. "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God." God is preparing us. You know, the older I get, and my wife and I with her strokes, the more groans we have, the more we sense that God is preparing us for an eternal home in heaven. Because this body is wearing out. It's aching and groaning and getting harder and harder to be with. Okay? Verse 4 again. "For we who are in this body groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee, as a down payment, as a pledge that you're coming home, Dave, Kathy, you guys. So we are always confident." Notice the confidence then this gives. "Knowing that while we are at home in the body, in this physical body, we are absent from the Lord in that sense. For we are now to walk by faith in this body. We don't walk by sight. Yet we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, if that's true, therefore we make it our aim while we're here, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to God." Why is that? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each believer may receive the things done in his body to what he hath done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. So again, these verses set forth the fact that death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It's absolutely gone. I pulled this pace picture out. It's a pretty good one. It's the difference between, you know, gloom versus gleam. Okay? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. So here's the unbeliever. I know no God but ego. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And see? And here he is. It's nothing but gloom. After this what? He has no hope. None at all. None whatsoever. But for the believer, on the other hand, he says, for me to live is Christ. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And to die is gain. We can have this gleam in our eye. Because here's the grim reaper. He's coming for all of us one day. Our bodies are going to die, friends. And that's why you need to know where you're going to spend eternity. And I trust you know that. Now, in light of this death that's been abolished, we just looked at here, as we go back to 2 Timothy again, verse 10. He abolished death. We looked last Wednesday at seven deaths in the Bible. I just have the three up here that we're talking about here in this particular passage. So death in 2 Timothy that he abolished would be these three deaths in this sense. First of all, that there is spiritual death. This is the separation of spiritual death that every person has because they were born dead in trespasses and sins. We were born that way, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And that's why everyone's moving towards physical death, which is the separation of the soul and spirit from the body, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And if we don't trust Christ in between our physical birth and our physical death, we face eternal death. The unsaved are separated from God forever in the lake of fire. So again, he abolished death in this sense that these deaths do not have the grip on us. Yes, we'll probably all still die. Okay? Apart from the rapture, we're all going to die. You can bank on that. It's probably going to be true for you. There's just no doubt about that. So what did the Savior accomplish when he appeared in time according to this passage? He abolished death that separated man from God. We don't have to fear death anymore. Secondly, he brought life and immortality to light to our understanding through the gospel we believed. And I trust you believe that message of the gospel. Now, life and immortality speaks of this resurrected life that we have. Only a few people saw the resurrected Christ. But the believer today can get a grip on all of this via the gospel of the grace of God. See, we need to understand that Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins. We had a debt we couldn't pay. Yet he paid a debt that we could never pay, and he rose from the dead. That's the gospel message. That's the message we need to believe, and that people need to understand about that. Thus, the resurrection is as much a part of the gospel message as the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Let me show you a couple of verses on that. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up to die because of our offenses, because of our sins, but was raised because of our, or on account of our justification. And when we believe the gospel, we're justified by the grace of God. Here's Romans 5:17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in what? Justification to life. Christ, okay? Very important. And 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. The resurrection is key part of this message, absolutely for sure. Turn with me, put a marker here, and turn with me to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter, turn right, take a right past Hebrews and James. We'll just read these verses here. 1 Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's how we're not saved. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? Who through him believe in God. Notice, when you believe in Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Believing in Christ is believing in God. It's the very things that you need. It's the very thing that I need. Okay? Let's go back now to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's look at verse 11. We should read verses 10 and 11 again, because these are important. But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. Notice that. Okay? First two words in verse 11. To which? To what? To the gospel, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So my sixth point is that he reminded Timothy of his own divine appointments that he was expected to fulfill. And what were those divine appointments? That of being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Now, what is the significance of these three things? Well, let me just mention a couple things here. I'll put it right here on overhead. A preacher is a herald. Oftentimes in days of old, they would have a herald who would walk into the center of town and ring a bell or call, "Hear ye, hear ye!" And he'd come into town and he would then proclaim, one who makes a public announcement by order of another, whatever that magistrate wanted him to proclaim. And this relates to the message to be proclaimed. What is the message? The gospel is to be proclaimed. Secondly, as an apostle is one sent with a message to proclaim. This relates to the authority and credentials of the proclaimer. He had apostolic authority, apostolic credentials, Paul did. There's just no doubt about that. And a teacher refers to the method or the way the message is imparted. It is taught to those who will hear it and receive it. Okay? So we see again, the gospel is the key here. And he had a divine appointment of a preacher, apostle, and a teacher. But what was he to teach of what? Okay? Well, it was basically had to do with the revelation of God to mankind that centered in the gospel message. That message is so important, friends. We cannot underestimate that message at all. Well, where do we find the gospel in its purest form? Well, we find it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Notice what Paul says. Writes to the Corinthian church, and some were denying the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, well, moreover, brethren, he's talking to believers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Notice, we can only be saved through the message called the gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which, notice this now, I also received. Paul had to receive the gospel message because Paul was a sinner who needed to be saved as well. That's important to see and understand. What's the gospel? Here it is. I've highlighted it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to what the Old Testament had to say, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is all according to God's Word. See? So Paul has been given this opportunity to be a proclaimer and an apostle and a teacher of the gospel. Okay? To whom was Paul sent with this message? Well, he was sent to the Jews, but primarily he was sent to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. And let me show you some verses on that so that I can back that up here. When Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. Who's he going to present these truths to? The Gentiles, kings, those that are in authority, and to the children of Israel. And Paul preached to all three. But who was his major? What was his primary audience? Well, let's look at another verse here. Acts 13:46-47. Then Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary trip, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be preached first to you, the Jews, but since you reject it, and that was their problem, they rejected the Messiah, they rejected the message, and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, Paul, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why Paul went. He preached the gospel wherever he went. Acts 18:6. But when they had opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He always went to the synagogue first and preached to the Jews and presented that message. But when they rejected it, he went to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And guess what? They're going to hear it. They're going to receive it. They're going to be glad that you're coming here. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in one more. Galatians 2:7-8. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised, who's that? The Gentiles, had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised, who's that? The Jews, to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the Jews circumcised worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. So again, this uncircumcised, and I talked about this Wednesday night a little bit. Again, it's a reference to Gentile people. So Paul went to the Gentiles and preached Jesus Christ and grace. But the Jews opposed him at every turn. What did that result in? This resulted in Paul suffering many, many things. Well, what things did Paul suffer? Here's just a brief list. We'll look at a verse here in a minute. Okay, hardships of ministry. We'll mention it in 2 Corinthians 11. I have it on overhead here in just a minute. Many hardships of ministry. He suffered arrest, chains, and eventually the dungeon. He suffered loneliness of abandonment. Everyone abandoned him. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy tells us that. And he suffered the threat of imminent death. He's not getting out of this prison alive. He's going to lay down his life. So Paul suffered greatly for Christ. There's no doubt about that. Well, where does it say that? Well, I mentioned some verses from 2 Corinthians 11. Here they are. Look up here with me. And here Paul is being compared with these false teachers and people, and he's defending his apostleship and he's telling them what he went through. 2 Corinthians 11:23-28. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In death, often. From the Jews, 5 times I receive 40 stripes minus one. 5 times almost beaten to death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. I mean, these are hardships of ministry, apostolic ministry. I have never suffered like this. Have you? No, not at all. We don't know anything about this in our thinking, see? Verse 28, besides the other things that come upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. And he's writing one letter after another, addressing issues in these churches. He's suffering for Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that here. So here's one passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Here's another. Galatians 6:17. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the dents, the scars of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying right here. He suffered tremendously. in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, Colossians, and fill up in my flesh and my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I took it all for Christ. I took it all for his church. I suffered greatly," is what he is saying right here. And he's trying to encourage Timothy and motivate him now in his ministry. Don't be timid. Don't hang back. Don't be ashamed. Hang in there. Yet he reminded Timothy that we'll all be worth it one day. Nevertheless, he says, "I am not ashamed." Verse 12, 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Okay? What does this term mean, "I am not ashamed"? Well, there's the Greek word. I can't hardly pronounce it, but it means exactly that, to not be ashamed. It's in the present tense. He kept on not being ashamed. It's in the middle or passive voice, or deponent, which translates to an active voice, something he chose to do. He chose not to be ashamed, and it's an indicative mood. This is a fact or a reality in his ministry. Now, Paul had mentioned in other passages of Scripture as well about suffering for Jesus Christ. Let me just show you two. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he's reminding us, and we're moving towards this verse in Romans chapter 8. So notice, for the believer, there's sufferings now, but there's going to be glory in the future. And that's the way it is. The cross always precedes the crown. We need to be aware of that. So if you're suffering, if you have hardship in your life, and if everything isn't going the way you want it to go, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. Think about that. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment..." What do you mean a moment? I've been suffering for years. My wife had strokes a number of years ago and she's been suffering. I know. But in light of eternity, it's just blink, a blip. It's a moment of time in light of eternity. "Is working far for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory." How is that possible, Paul? Here's how it's possible. While we do not look at the things which are seen, if I walk by sight, all I see is trouble coming my way. Okay? Things which are... "While I do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, they're momentary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's why we are commanded to walk by faith, to see things in light of eternity. Although there's suffering now, there's hardship now, we're moving towards that time in eternity. Okay? So the bottom line here is, what are your reasons for your conclusion here, Paul, as we look back here again in verse 12? "For this reason I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And here's the word "for." It's the word "gar," and it gives a specific reason. How can you come to this conclusion, Paul? What are your reasons? Well, first of all, "I know whom I have believed." He had an object to believe in. I'm going to hit some verbs here for a minute. There's one here called "know," and there's another one here called "have believed." So bear with me again. Okay. First of all, this word "know" is the Greek word "oida." It means to perceive, to notice, to discern, to discover, to come to understand. He came to understand this person whom he believed in. This is in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time it came to him with abiding results. He knew who he believed in. Active voice, something he chose to understand or know. Or however that process was completed, I can't say for positive. But this is an indicative mood or a fact or a reality in his life as well. Very, very important. Okay? He knew who he believed in. Well, who was that? It was the Lord Jesus Christ who had come from heaven. He appeared in time here as this baby. Served people in life. Went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins, rose from the dead. Okay, now he's our high priest in heaven and he is the Lord of all. What a great object to believe in. "I know whom I have believed." He is God manifest in the flesh. There's no doubt about that. The right object. And then he goes on to say, I have believed. This is the Greek word pistuo. And it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in something, to entrust the thing to one. To its fidelity is the idea. And this as well is a perfect active indicative. Okay? Point of time he came to that. Okay? So first of all, he said, I know whom I have believed. But secondly, he could say, I am persuaded. Persuaded, what? That he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. This verb, am persuaded, means to be persuaded of something, to trust, to have confidence in its truth or reality. This as well is a perfect indicative, but this is in the passive voice. What does that mean? Instead of choosing, he was now persuaded of this by God. So when you're persuaded to believe the gospel, you're under conviction by God. It can be in the passive voice. Then you can choose to believe. But first of all, you're persuaded of the truth of Scripture when you show people the truth or whatever. Okay? Very, very important. Well, of what was he persuaded? That God was able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, we want to figure out what this word, this pronoun, means. That God is able to keep that. What is that? Good question, right? That's what we want to understand, and that's what we want to know this morning. Well, first of all, it says that God is able. This is a present indicative, which speaks of the fact that the omniscient God can do whatever God wants to do as long as it is consistent with who God is. And then he is able, here's another key verb, to keep. To keep. What does that word mean? It's the Greek word phalasso, and it means to guard or to watch, to have an eye on, is the idea. Okay? And then the verb have committed is an important verb as well. This is not really a verb, but it's an adverb modifying the pronoun that I have underlined. That which I have committed. Okay, it means to deposit or to entrust here. So the question is, what is it that Paul committed to him against that day? Let me give you some thoughts on this before I give you my answer here. Some say this was his life, his security in Christ, his future reward for believing the gospel and for faithfulness in his service to Christ. Certainly, when we believe in Christ, we have deposited our future in his hands. And since he is able, he will keep it for us. There's truth to that, no doubt about that. But I think it is more than that. I think it is the deposit that God gave to Paul, not the deposit that Paul gave to God. I hope you're with me on that, okay? And how do I know that? Well, put your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy 2:7 again. Notice in 1 Timothy 2:7, God had deposited something with Paul. Okay, what is it? He says in 2:7, for which I was an appointed, a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, God had deposited the message we call the gospel with him. And Paul is telling us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now we go back to 2 Timothy. Okay? This is a parallel verse that we see here again now. In verse 10 and 11. I read it to you earlier, but let's look at it again. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through what? The gospel. Highlight that word, the gospel. To which, verse 11, to what? To the gospel I was appointed. See, that's what I think he's referring to here. I'm a teacher, I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things, because he preached it wherever he went. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that. Okay? He is able to keep what that's not there. What I have committed to him against that day. Well, what is that he committed? I believe it is the gospel message. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's read a couple more verses. Verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That would be, of course, the gospel, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you. Now, so what was committed to Paul, Paul is now committing it to Timothy. Okay? Okay? By the Holy Spirit, you keep that. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So again, it's this gospel message. So here's my answer. I think it was the purity of the gospel message that he's referring to here, fully preached and clearly explained to others, that Paul committed to God to keep it against that day. Wow. Amazing. God would be able to faithfully keep it. God had committed it to Paul. Paul was now committing it to Timothy. But I think he's saying right here is, you know, that message, Timothy, I'm going to commit it back to God in the sense that I know he can keep it. He can guard it. It's been entrusted with you, but God will keep it pure. And God will keep this message clear. See? Very, very important. So that you can pass it on to others against that day. Now, how do I know that? Look at down at chapter 2 with me, verses 1 and 2. You, therefore, who's he speaking to? Timothy. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the truth of the gospel, fully explained and laid out, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So I think he's sensing he's passing on the word of God. Thus, Paul is assuring Timothy that he has no fear of the gospel failing, even with Paul's death. He's about to die. For the Lord is able to keep the truth of the gospel alive until he comes again. That's what I think he's saying right here. So I think it's the purity of the gospel message, fully preached and clearly explained to others, that Paul committed to God to keep against that day. I hope that's clear to you. Sound doctrine, the gospel in its purity and its clarity, but centered again in this gospel message. That's why we hang on this message over and over and over again. Well, what day is Paul referring to here? Well, I believe it's the day of Christ. Okay? What day is that? It's the Bema Seat Judgment, when all will be objectively evaluated and either rewarded for faithfulness or will suffer loss of reward for unfaithfulness in life and ministry. And that's why one day all of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to give an account of our life. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which we read earlier, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So that day is that we're all moving it. One day we're going to give an account to Jesus Christ for what he's done. See? Each of us will stand before Jesus Christ and explain to him why we did what we did. And this should be very motivating in light of all what Paul said to Timothy and to us today. Okay? So as we bring our service to a close today, what should all this mean to you as a believer in Christ? I've got about 5 major points here that I want to give you. I didn't give you a lot of room there, but sorry. Here's number 1. What motivates you for spiritually minded ministry for Jesus Christ? What motivates you? And now we have these other things that motivate us in life, and I'm motivated from time to time to go fishing, to go hunting, to do other things, and even to study, because I'm motivated because I'm going to give an account for Jesus Christ in my life. So the first question here I want to ask you in light of this is, are you saved by the grace of God? Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? That's number 1. And secondly, if so, are you using your spiritual gifts to minister to one another for the glory of God or not? That's a good question. Hopefully, Paul has motivated you, like he's seeking to motivate Timothy, and he's seeking to motivate me. Secondly, in light of our gifting by God, let's keep tapping into God's power, God's love, and let's keep our heads in this to do His will, not to do our own thing as we serve the Lord together here. That's why we want to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Very important to what we should be doing. Okay? So we have this gospel message, number three. Are you sharing the gospel of grace as God gives you the opportunity in your sphere of influence? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? Again, this is what he was trying to motivate Timothy to do. Don't shrink back. You've got your gift. You've got the gospel message. Are you willing to share it in your sphere of influence? You know, Pastor Dave isn't going to see the people you see. And God wants to use you right where you're at because you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ that He wants to use. Okay? Number four. Let's remember God's purpose for His people. What are His purposes? Number one, here they are. To save us on the one hand, and then to call us to a godly life so that we can walk in fellowship and allow God to conform us into His image on the other. As only this will perfect us and bring about and bring glory to God in time and for eternity. And that's why we need to be yielded. We need to depend upon the Lord. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Okay? And lastly, let's commit the purity and truth of the gospel to God as we seek to train other faithful men. There's our Gibbs men. As we pour its truth into God's people, you, whoever you are, and as we each have opportunity to share its truth with those who desperately need to hear it and believe it. We want to do those very things. These are some things that should be motivating to you. And if that hasn't motivated you and the Spirit of God hasn't motivated you, then I don't know what will. But this is what Paul was seeking to do in his very ministry. Notice verses 13 and 14 again is what he's going to say next time we're going to look at this. In light of what I've just told you, hold fast now the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, and I put right above that the gospel, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Okay? Let's keep reading. For you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Here was a bright light. He came from Ephesus, where Timothy was. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, the day of judgment, that you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Timothy, I want to encourage you. Friends of the Grace Gospel Bible Church, I want to encourage you with these very things as well. Let's keep striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and again for this passage in 2 Timothy. May we be mindful and motivated and moved by the grace of God as we think of Paul giving his life, suffering the way he did, putting up with what he did for the sake of the gospel, that people could be saved. May we have that same burden and vision in our thinking to reach others, whether it's in Red Wing, whether it's in our neighborhood, whether it's in our cubicle at work. Father, that you might use us there to advance the kingdom of God as we would just share Christ, even though we may be ridiculed, we may tend to want to be ashamed, but your word tells us not to be ashamed. Thank you for your grace, and thanks again for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us as He is the object of our faith that can motivate us, that can sustain us in all of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.